In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Those are the words that end the book of Judges. And in the Hebrew Bible, 1 Samuel follows directly on from the book of Judges. Those words that reflect the state of Israel's society are uncomfortably close to our society. We're an increasingly individualistic group of people. People let their own dreams and desires set the agenda for their own lives. Follow your dreams. Be true to yourself. Those are sentiments we hear all too often nowadays. And the problem with them is we're sinful people. And so as people live for themselves, as people follow their dreams and desires, well, inevitably, we see shocking examples of moral failure. Both by people just in the day-to-day, but also amongst our leaders. The moral failure of those in positions of leadership, or whose job it is to work for the good of people, well, that's painful. And it's not just the world of politics and business that leaders fail in. The church in the UK has had its fair share of failure. And so 1 Samuel chapter 2 feels like such a relatable chapter of scripture. As we look at it, we're going to see one big harrowing truth and then breathe one big sigh of relief. See, the harrowing truth on display in 1 Samuel chapter 2 is that that word everyone in the last verse of Judges applies to the religious leaders and the priests just as much to the average Israelite man or woman. The sigh of relief will come as we realise that we have a better high priest. In verse 12, we're introduced to the sons of Eli, and they are proper scoundrels. Straight away, we are told that they have no regard for the Lord. Despite being priests and having a mediatory role between God and his people, they have no care or respect for the Lord. And they abuse their position for selfish gain. When someone brought an offering to the tabernacle, the priest was entitled to take the breast and the right thigh, according to the book of Leviticus. And yet here, Hophni and Phinehas are taking as much as their servant can get onto his fork. Also, when someone brought a sacrifice or an offering, the fat belonged to God. The Old Testament law was clear that the fat had to be burnt because it belonged to God. And yet here, Hophni and Phinehas are fat robbing, taking raw meat with the fat still attached, even by force if needs be. Verse 17 is really quite troubling when you remember that it's said in regards to the actions of the priests and their servants. The sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Then, as if all this wasn't bad enough, they turn the tabernacle into a brothel. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone, including the priests, did as they saw fit. And Eli's not much better. In verse 12, as we're introduced to the brothers, we're told that Eli's sons were scoundrels. That word scoundrels could be translated as sons of worthlessness or sons of wickedness. We're literally being told that Eli's sons were sons of wickedness. And so straight away we should be thinking Eli might well be complicit in their sin. And then come verse 22, as Eli hears about the deeds and sins that his sons are doing. Well, he offers them a kind of half-hearted rebuke and warning. But he doesn't act. He doesn't remove them from the priesthood. And then when the Lord's judgment comes against Eli and his sons, he utters those telling words, "Why do you honor your sons more than me? By fattening yourself on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel." Eli might have offered a half-hearted rebuke of his sons, but he honors his sons more than he honors God, and he's happy to grow fat off of their stolen offerings. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone, including the priests and Eli the high priest, did as they saw fit. So God acts. He sends an unnamed man of God to Eli in verses 27 to 34 to issue God's judgment against Eli and his household. God says, "Did I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your ancestor out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your ancestor's family all the food offerings presented by the Israelites." God is saying, "I revealed myself to your family. I chose your family. I fed your family. And yet this is how you treat me? You scorn me. Literally, you kick my sacrifice." To call it a slap in the face to God is an understatement. And so he says those famous words in verse 30. "Those who honour me, I will honour. But those who despise me will be disdained." Don't misunderstand this passage. As horrible as it is to live under corrupt leadership, as awful as it must have been for the people to have to put up with dodgy priests, the crime in focus is dishonouring God. The sons have no regard for him. Eli honours his sons more than he does God. And so God says, "Those who honour me, I will honour, but those who despise me will be disdained." God's honour is at stake. And so he calls time on Eli and on Eli's family's role as priests in verse 31. He says that Eli's descendants will pass away in the prime of life, and that Phinehas and Hophni would pass away on the same day. And it all came to pass. Phinehas and Hophni died just two chapters later. Eli's descendants die in the prime of life in chapter 22. And in 1 Kings 2, Eli's family gets removed from the priesthood. Let me read you verses 26 to 27. "To Abiathar, the priest, the king said, 'Go back to your fields in Anathoth. You deserve to die, but I will not put you to death now because you carried the ark of the sovereign Lord before my father David and shared all my father's hardships.' So Solomon removed Abiathar from the priesthood of the Lord, fulfilling the word the Lord had spoken at Silo about the house of Eli." This is a tragic scene. God was being dishonoured by this family. The harrowing truth on display in 1 Samuel chapter 2 is that in those days Israel had no king. Everyone, including the priests and Eli the high priest, did as they saw fit, dishonouring the Lord. I've got to be honest with you, as someone in full-time ministry, as someone on the ministry staff of All Saints, this chapter is sobering. I'm as sinful as the next person. I long for that day when sin will no longer be a battle, but in the meantime, I've got to keep my guard up. I've got to make war on my sin. Last summer, I was having lunch in London with a friend who was back on furlough from the mission field. And about that time, the moral failure of a well-known Christian leader had just come to light. And as I was discussing it with my friend, suddenly, without warning, he cried out, "O Lord, keep me from sin. Keep me striving for godliness as I seek to serve you." After overcoming my initial British shock at his public display of emotion, I realised that that has to be my prayer as well. As we've seen the self-centred, God-dishonouring failure of Eli and Phineas and Hophni, would your prayer for the ministry staff at All Saints be, "O Lord, keep them from sin. Keep them striving for godliness"? So that's the tragic scene. That's the harrowing truth in this chapter. But there are glimmers of hope in this passage as well, as we build up towards that sigh of relief. This passage, focused on the God-dishonouring conduct of Eli and his sons, is topped and tailed by two remarkably similar verses. In chapter 2, verse 11, we're told that the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. And in chapter 3, verse 1, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. After Eli's sons show disregard and contempt for the Lord, we get a short section in verses 18 to 21 where we're told that that Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. The boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. After Eli issues a half-hearted rebuke to his sons, comes verse 26. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord and with people. When Samuel's mum, Hannah, is praying for a son in chapter 1, she makes a vow. "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." See, Samuel is portrayed as a Nazarite. And Nazarites were people who were consecrated to serve God and who made vows to grow their hair, avoid drinking alcohol, and avoid being near dead bodies. He wasn't from the line of Aaron, like priests were, but he seems to be a Nazarite. Tim Chester, in his wonderful little book on 1 Samuel, helpfully points out that Nazarites, well, they treated the whole world as a holy place, a place dedicated to God. The Nazarites were, in a sense, a priesthood in the world and for the world. As the book of 1 Samuel goes on, we'll see Samuel acting like a priest, offering sacrifices. You see, Eli's sons may have had the credentials and the lineage, but Samuel had the heart. The section starts with the boy serving under the high priest Eli in chapter 2, verse 11. But after a chapter in which Eli and his sons decrease, and where Samuel is growing in his favour with the Lord, serving him, by the time we get to 3:1, he's no longer referred to as the boy, but Samuel. And Eli is no longer called priest, just Eli. The glimmer of hope in this passage is that as the dishonouring, self-serving family of Eli decreases, the serving, honouring Samuel will increase. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone, including the priests and Eli the high priest, did as they saw fit, dishonouring God. But Samuel grew in his favour with the Lord. That's the glimmer of hope. And now we can breathe a sigh of relief as we turn to look at our better high priest. just after God has delivered the bad news to Eli, comes verse 35. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one always. This is a promise that the original author was waiting to get fulfilled, but which we can look back on and see fulfilled. Jesus is our better high priest. He's our better priest, our faithful priest, whose actions were attuned to the heart and will of God. It is a wonderful thing that as we look at 1 Samuel in the evenings, we're also looking at Hebrews in the morning. Just last week in Hebrews 2, we saw that in order to help us, Jesus, he had to become made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus became fully human so that he could act like a priest and make atonement, restore the relationship between sinners and God. Far from selfish, he was sacrificial. The way he made atonement was by offering himself as a sacrifice once for all on the cross. Hebrews 7 says, such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. It can often feel like the world we're living in has much in common with Israel at the time of 1 Samuel. These days, people do as they see fit, even if that means ignoring and dishonouring God. But praise the Lord that we have a great high priest who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart, exalted, and who sacrificially died for sin. The good news is that as we look around and see corruption in so many different areas of life, we can rest assured that we have a perfect, self-sacrificing high priest. As we hear of moral failure of Christian leaders, we should rightly mourn and then gaze afresh upon Jesus, who didn't abuse but atoned. As we become conscious of sin that still is prevalent in our own hearts, we should rejoice at being reminded once again of the high priest who offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. See, this passage should feel like breathing. The gasp as we're confronted by failures of leadership gives way to a joyful sigh of relief as we see Jesus again. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that Jesus is a better high priest. Thank you that he is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens, and sacrificially offered himself for us. Father, please, when we feel downhearted because we see moral failure in leaders, help us look to Jesus and rejoice in his goodness. As we feel downhearted, as we are aware of the sin in our own hearts, Lord, help us to gaze afresh at Jesus and be reminded that our high priest sacrificed himself to take the punishment we deserve for our sin. Father God, please, would you help us to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen.